Great to be here, and I apologize for the technology moment that we had there at the beginning. That means that I have the same material that I want to cover in half an hour less time. So that means I need to move. I was going to pray this prayer at the beginning, but I'm going to not do that. But if you have a chance to take a look at some of that, it gives you an insight. If you want to know about somebody, listen in on their praying. And you'll find out a lot about them. And Wycliffe, thankfully, spent a lot of time praying. And he left us a legacy of that. Back in those days, they wrote everything down, when they didn't have computers and technology to get in the way. They just had quill pens and, reams of paper. They wrote more than we do. But being a church history conference, I thought it might be helpful if we take just a moment at the beginning here and ask, why bother studying church history? We're sola scriptura, after all, right? The Bible alone. So why would we want to take time out, especially on a Friday evening after a busy week and all, and spend time talking about church history? Well, I'd like to look at several answers to that question very, very briefly here. Some people think it's not worthwhile at all, and we should end and go home and have pizza or something. I don't know. But one thing I think that studying church history is so helpful to us is we are people who are, we have a solitary conceit, C.S. Lewis calls it. That is, we are individualists, and we think we're right, and everybody else is wrong. We're all sort of wired that way. It causes almost all of the problems in the universe, that attitude, and yet we just keep going back to that same trough. And studying church history gets us out of our solitary conceit. We realize that we're not as clever as we think we are, that we haven't solved all the world's problems like we think we have. It also reveals our vulnerability to decline and decay. And this is something over the next 3 days that I want to talk more about, so I won't say much about it right now. But it does root doctrinal controversies in things that reoccur in history. We don't have to say, oh no, what are we going to do? There's people now that are denying the deity of Jesus Christ. We've got to start from zero. No, we don't. We've got Athanasius. We've got Athanasius Against the World. We've got hosts of books and materials to help us answer that question. Or a resurgent Pelagianism or something else along the way. Some other authority beside the sole authority of the Word of God. We've got that covered. Church history's covered that. We've had those controversies before. There is nothing new under the sun. Another great reason to study church history is that it gives us examples to follow. We 28 times in the New Testament, we're told to imitate one of the apostles, oftentimes the Apostle Paul. And, of course, ultimately, none of those men are saying, imitate me, ignore Jesus. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, imitate me as I follow Jesus. And we're made that way. We need that imitation. So that's another great thing that we get from church history, and I hope we can cover a lot of that this evening. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, the great hall of faith, right? And you go through that, and what are they great for? Well, there's a lot of people in there that have really, really messed up, and their feature in the Bible. What do you think of when you think of Sarah, Abraham's wife Sarah? You think, oh, what a woman of faith. It's not what you think of. You think of her snickering back in the tent when she hears that she's going to have a baby when she's 90. But chapter 11 of Hebrews, this is one of the most generous chapters in the Bible, right? Because what it does is it shows that these people were monuments of a need. They were great in their need for grace. That's who they were, and that's who we are. And we read that, and then we move to the next chapter. R.C. Sproul says, Paul wrote this. He's smarter than I am, so I'm going to go with Paul. You move to the beginning of chapter 12, and what do you find out? Now, after you look through that whole hall of faith, that's a gift of God, and these people really needed it. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So as we start in on Wycliffe tonight and Huss, and then tomorrow morning, Savonarola, one of my favorite guys, and on into two sessions on Knox and all, and then we'll talk about Watts and Toplady in the midst of the a message on Sunday morning. None of these people would want us to fix our eyes on them. They would not want us to waste a minute doing that. If they are a means to helping us see Jesus more clearly, then we're gonna spend our time well and wisely. If they're not, then we could do other things far better. An important one, and this one I'll conclude with, and again I'll come back to various features of this in other talks, but history demonstrates something very important about the church, that means about us. And it also demonstrates something over and over again about the devil's strategy. He knows us. He doesn't know us omnisciently, but he's got us figured out. He's been at this for millenniums. And he's got us figured out, and we, I don't know about you, I think I do know about you. You wouldn't have come out on a rainy Friday evening if I didn't know something about you. You don't want to be a patsy of the devil. You don't want to play into his strategies, do you? And church history is our ally in not doing that. Take a look at this from C.S. Lewis in that Screwtape Letters. By the way, there were how many that got married from that? It's way more than one. I lost count. There were a number. It happened, you know, later after that too, Brett. So if anybody's wanting to get married, you know, just come on over to our house and, you know, we'll get it worked out for you. But Lewis says that the safest road to hell, and this is from Screwtape's twisted, distorted, you know, dust and grit and thirst point of view, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. He doesn't want you to know that he's herding you. He's the cosmic demonic sheepdog, and he's moving you just a little by little. He's just creeping along behind you from a distance. He's not going to come snarling away and do a frontal assault. And that being the case, we want to be careful. And Wycliffe is our ally. He's going to help us hugely on that. And then one last just foundational thing, and we'll come back to this. Calvin foresaw this coming. We're not going to talk about Calvin tonight or in any of these sessions particularly, although it overlaps with Knox's life a bit, so we will there. But here's Geneva, a central place for Reformation. I mean, it really is. The continental Reformation, the heartthrob of that was Geneva, by the grace of God and Spirit of God. Anybody been to Geneva lately? It's a bastion of decadence. It makes Las Vegas look like, you know, like a Sunday school picnic for the most part. Beautiful city in many respects, and in setting, it's geographically beautiful and all. But it is a spiritual wasteland, and it was a spiritual wasteland within just a few short years, a few generations, a few decades after Calvin's death, Geneva began to decline. And over and over and over again, the places where great triumph for the gospel took place are sometimes the most hostile for the gospel today. Edinburgh. You got fewer people going to church there than just about any other region in the United States in the city of Edinburgh. And Knox is preaching, and we'll talk more about that later. So Satan's stratagem works. He's not very clever. He doesn't need to be very clever, you know? Stupid voters comes to mind, you know, with Jonathan Gruber right now. The devil knows how we work. And so his stratagem is that he doesn't come at us and say, you know, abandon justification by faith alone today. You know, he just tweaks the verbiage a little bit here, a little bit. He's pretty patient. He doesn't really mind if it takes a few years. He doesn't mind if it takes a few decades, even a few generations. He doesn't like that because he doesn't like people to die out, you know, believing in justification by faith alone. But and he doesn't know who they are because he's not omniscient. But he's going to do it little by little by little. He introduces false and corrupt opinions. Therefore, we must exercise the utmost caution lest we allow any counterfeit to be substituted for the pure doctrine of the gospel. In every generation, we have to do that. And the deal is, we kind of think, Pilgrim Bible's a faithful Bible church. You love the Word of God here, and the Word of God is proclaimed. And I know that. I've heard that from so many people. The devil has you in his crosshairs. He doesn't care about the churches that are already tweaking it. He cares about you. He wants to get Pilgrim Bible Church to adjust things just a little bit, just taint the purity of the gospel just a bit. Just a bit, that's all. We'll work on the other bit later, and they usually go together. There is a slippery slope theologically. But historically, Pilgrim Bible Church will defect. And you're saying, I'm out of here. A guy comes and tells us that. Unless we exercise the utmost caution and not allow any counterfeit to be substituted for the pure doctrine of the gospel. So we should all be Bereans every day, every service. that we hear. Well, let me introduce you to, forget that. Let's use our imagination. Let's forget that it's a rainy November evening in Steilacoom and that we're at the community center in Steilacoom, and let's transport ourselves back to 14th century England. And those were heady days. It was a troubled time. Edward III was the king of England, and he had a catch in his giddy-up. He was not satisfied with being the king of England. He wanted to be the king of France, too. So he was engaged in a war, and it would be a 100 years war. He wouldn't be around for all of it. Some of his offspring would, where he was trying to conquer France and annex France to England. Now, there'd be reversals of that coming, or there were reversals of that before with Norman England, of course. But at the Battle of Crecy in 1346, it was the first of three great triumphs for the English. And Edward III was not actually engaged in the battle. He was an older guy by that time. He had a 16-year-old son, the Black Prince. And the Black Prince was leading. He was leading a group of mounted knights. And they were hard-pressed by the French, much larger army. They were fresh, outnumbered 3 or 4 to 1. They had lots of mercenary troops with them. They had all these Genoese crossbowmen and all. And it was looking like it was going to go their way. And Edward the Black Prince sent a message to his father, who was up in a windmill, you know, trying to manage the whole battle there. And he said, "Send me reinforcements. We're hard pressed." And his dad questions the dispatch rider and says, "Is my son wounded?" "No, he's not wounded." "Is he dead?" "No, he's not dead." You know. "Well, let the boy earn his spurs." And he doesn't send reinforcements. You know that story probably if you've read much about English history. But at the end of that battle, and the English were overwhelmingly victorious, it was a bloodbath. Medieval warfare was bloody. It was horrible. And that whole 100 years war was a bloody time. The chaplain to the king was a man named Thomas Bradwardine. He was a professor at Oxford. He was really a genius, there's no question about it, but he preached the victory sermon after Crecy there in France. He was called Dr. Profundus, that was his nickname, Deep Doctor. You know, he was really a genius, and he was. He just had an insatiable appetite for learning. So there was no discipline that he was not fascinated with. So he was interested in physics, and he was interested in mechanics and how things worked long before there was much in the way of mechanics. He was interested in mathematics and astronomy and philosophy, and most importantly, he was interested in theology. And that's where he really made his name for himself, not for himself, but for Christ there, and would have a huge influence on young John Wycliffe. He says it this way: one's ability to forsake the world and follow Christ comes as a result of just a lot of really hard work and exercise of your free will. I think we have another technology problem here, folks. That's not what he said at all. It comes, one's ability to forsake the world and follow Christ cannot be had by one's own natural powers, but comes alone by the free gift of God. Bradwardine didn't always think that. In fact, he tells us his story, and I love this. Here's a guy back in the 14th century who really gave us a spiritual autobiography. He told us about the change that took place in his life. Notice what he says here. "Idle and a fool in God's wisdom, I was misled by an unorthodox error at the time when I was pursuing philosophical studies." So he's a young man. He's studying at the infant Oxford. At that time, there were only three colleges of Oxford at that time. Today there's dozens. "Sometimes I went to listen to the theologians discussing the matter of grace and free will." Now at this time he's young and he's a philosophy student. He's not a theologian at all. "And the school of Pelagius seemed to me nearest the truth. In the philosophical faculty, I seldom heard a reference to grace." Imagine that. Except for some ambiguous remark. "What I heard day in, probably things like, 'Oh, that's easy believism.'" I'm guessing that would be what he would hear. "Except for some ambiguous remark. What I heard day in and day out was that we are masters of our own free acts. That ours is the choice to act well or badly, to have virtues or sins, and much more along this line." Sounds almost like William Ernest Henley's Invictus, doesn't it? You know, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. We are the masters of our fate. We are the captains of our soul. He was saying that on the eve of World War I. That didn't work real well, did it? Very similar. It sounds like a 14th century reformer happening here. Every time I listen to the epistle reading in the church, says Brad Werdin, though he reads the Bible, doesn't like what he's hearing. And he heard how Paul magnified grace and belittled free will, as is the case in Romans 9, and he's quoting, it is obviously not a question of human will and effort, but of divine mercy, and its many parallels. This matter of grace displeased me, ungrateful as I was. Notice how he connects our appreciation for grace with ingratitude, or our lack of appreciation for grace with ingratitude. His heart was set against the Lord and against the Lord's way, he tells us. I'm actually trying to juggle things in a different way here. So, however, even before I transferred to the faculty of theology, continued the doctor, the text mentioned came to me as a beam of grace, and captured by a vision of the truth, it seemed I saw from afar how the grace of God precedes all good works, how God as Savior precedes all through predestination. This is, 200 years before Calvin. That is why I express my gratitude to Him who has given me this grace as a free gift. You're thinking, this is the 14th century? This is the 1300s, the mid-1300s? This guy sounds like he belongs 200 years later writing the Institutes of the Christian Religion or one of Luther's sermons or something like that. But no, this is Brad Werdin. And beam of grace, I love that imagery that we hear there. Well, along comes a young man from Yorkshire, a little place called Spresswell, along the white cliffs of a river in Yorkshire, hence Wycliffe. Brett was telling me today about something that Ronnie Dale shared with you. I saw that on your phone. A young man was shot in the back today, and he had a backpack on. Did you hear about that? And in his backpack, and there's a picture there, opened up his backpack, and the bullet had lodged in a biography of John Wycliffe. If that's not timely, I don't know what it is. I should have had a picture of that up here. He was a Christian, and he'd been reading a thick volume of John Wycliffe. You know, when you check books out back here, check out the thick ones. That's the one you want in your backpack. Save your life there. Wycliffe had come from a lower-class home. This was the Middle Ages. This is the feudal system. And Wycliffe was not born to wealth. He was not born to nobility. He is called Wycliffe because he was from a place that had white cliffs. That's the only reason. He didn't have a last name. His dad was a sheep herder, and he had moved up. He was a skillful sheep herder, and so the nobleman that he worked for had given him a lot of prerogatives. He wasn't really a full-blown serf, but he wasn't rich, and he couldn't send a son off to university at all. But this was a day when there was a revival. There had been a revival of learning. They'd rediscovered the trivium in the High Middle Ages. You know, the grammar, logic, rhetoric stages, developmental stages of learning any discipline. And there were these universities that were being planted. The Renaissance wants to take credit for everything, but actually the revival of learning happened before there was a Renaissance. And so there was a renaissance, a rebirth of learning that was happening. Oxford had been founded in the mid-1200s. And there was only three schools of Oxford at the time. But there were a lot of things going on in that revival of learning. Wycliffe would come as a young man. There was right after he gets to Oxford, news starts arriving of the Black Plague, the Black Death, and it's first down in Southampton, and lots of people die, and they get the news reports from that. Then it gets to Bristol, and there are even rumors that in Bristol everybody died. Probably exaggerated a bit, but there was a high death toll, kind of like Ebola you hear about, and we kind of worry about that in the news. Well, that was the Black Death, and Wycliffe was a young man. He wasn't a believer at this point. He's new to school. He's been a diligent student. He was showing aptitude, and he comes to the University of Oxford, to Balliol College, by means that we would think would be almost bizarre. The King of Scotland, John Balliol, had run afoul of the Pope, and as penance, the Pope had said, you have to found and endow with perpetual money a college for poor boys at Oxford. There's only two schools, St. Edmund's Hall, which was a purely monastic college. That was the founding of Oxford, was at St. Edmund's Hall. And then there was Merton College, where Tolkien would go many, many years later. And now Balliol College. And it's for poor boys, like Wycliffe, who can't afford to go to Oxford. So that's how he ends up at Oxford, because he had aptitude. The priest in his town was saying, this guy, if anybody, shouldn't be a farmer. I know he's your oldest son, but have your second son be the farmer and send this guy to Oxford on the John Balliol ticket. So he gets there. And meanwhile, there's a great schism. And this is just in the providence of God. The church is ripping itself apart. At one point, there's four popes. They're excommunicating each other. It's a long story, and I don't have time to go into it, but it was a great schism, which actually made the papacy look really ridiculous. Papal supremacy? Well, which pope is supreme, the supreme authority over the meaning of the Bible and interprets it for us so we don't need a vernacular one in our own language and don't need to know how to read it? Which pope? So it leaves this vacuum and lots of questions, and in the providence of God, that's going to be throughout Wycliffe's life. And he's going to have free reign, that if he'd have been born a few decades before this, or even a few decades after this, he would have been burned at the stake very early on. But his legacy is going to live on for centuries, not just in England. We'll get to that in our second session tonight. Avignon papacy, as well as a French pope, and he's set up there, and then there's several popes in Rome, and they're not getting along either. And then I've already mentioned the Hundred Years' War. So these were troubled times. And it was going to be difficult for people. There were troubled economic times. The peasants were very hungry. There'd be a peasant revolt right in the middle of this, too. It came about because of big government controlling the economy and fixing prices. No joke. Fixing prices, fixing wages. You've got to pay $15 an hour. You know, actually, they were saying lower than that. But, you know, they were in control of everything. And all the property was owned by just a few people. And so those are big, huge problems that that would be current in Wycliffe's day. Well, he arrives, and lo and behold, one of the early days of his tutorial, now I can't say classroom and there's the professor, because that's not the way Oxford works. It's a tutorial system to this day. So there, you would have lectures occasionally like this, where you'd have a larger, you know, several dozen people in a room. But most of the time, it would be your professor and two or three or maybe five young men, girls. No education, formal education for you until the Protestant Reformation, but it's coming. Don't get me started on that. But you know, when people throw the Reformation under the bus and then they hail education and they pit it against Christianity and all, you're just thinking, did they ever open a history book? Any history book? You know, unfortunately, so many of them have been deconstructed by Enlightenment thinkers. Well, Wycliffe arrives, and he's sitting in a tutorial, and there's Thomas Bradwardine, this wise white hair. We've already met him, right? This is a guy who's undergone a transformation. He's had a beam of grace in his life, and he's seeing the Lord Jesus, and he's a believer in Christ. And all of the sacramental hoops of the Roman Catholic Church are unimpressive to Thomas Bradwardine. He's eventually going to be made the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the highest prelate in England. He's going to die of plague 6 months into it, so he doesn't have a long time of influence, but he is in a very influential role, and he's going to be the teacher, mentor, preparer of John Wycliffe, and the Spirit of God's going to use Thomas Bradwardine. So just picture in your mind that young man coming in there. He's terrified of dying of the Black Plague, and he has Thomas Bradwardine for his teacher and mentor. So he comes. Canterbury Tales, let's take a Chaucer moment here for a moment, a little literary moment. I love these moments. And they have to be in Wycliffe's case, because living at the same time, breathing the same air, facing the same abuses and corruptions in society that Wycliffe did, was a man named Geoffrey Chaucer. You've probably heard of him. You've maybe read some of the Canterbury Tales in the past. And, you know, Chaucer was writing for the first time in the vernacular, serious poetry in the vernacular. Before that, it would either be in French or in Latin. English was kind of sort of this, you know, this language that hangs out in dark alleys and goes through other languages you know, looking for loose grammar in their pockets, you know, in the dark alley. It was not a respectable language. It was just sort of a street jargon, really. And it would be Chaucer and Wycliffe who would move it from being street jargon, like Chinook jargon back in the 1850s, you know, to a language that really works and that can have a literature and a poetry. Hence, Chaucer's going to be the first one buried in Poets' Corner, Westminster Abbey, and so forth. This was an lecture on Chaucer, so I got to restrain myself from going into too much detail there. But Chaucer was, you know, he was not addressing the theological problems of the church, but he was addressing all the abuses he saw on every hand. And he used satire, he used humor, really. Laughter, not loathing, to try and raise people's awareness of just how ridiculous people were. So you get this whole panoply of the Middle Ages coming through in his general prologue. Begins, walnut apparel with his shore suta, the drogata marcha pierced to the ruta, and bathed every vein and switched the cur, of its vertu engendered is the fleur, and so forth. That's what English sounded like in his day. Now, if you saw it written, you'd say, I get that, I get that, you know, April, I can hear that, you know, and the flowers in April, and they're budding, and, you know, that's when people want to go on pilgrimage. He starts it out as a joke. They're not really interested in spiritual things. They want to get their RV out and go on a vacation. And they're using spiritual pilgrimage as an excuse for going on a vacation. And then he just rips apart the hypocrisy. He exposes the hypocrisies of all these people. He doesn't really beat up the secular vocations. I hate that secular sacred dichotomy language, but for the sake of streamlining, we'll use it right now. That's another thing the Protestant Reformation would fix with the doctrine of work and says that all things are sacred. You know, being a garbage collector is a sacred calling, a very necessary one in society. Do it to the glory of God. But Chaucer really lets out all the stops when he gets to the sacred vocations, and he exposes all of them. In the middle, he has two brothers in the general prologue. One's named the parson, and the other's named the plowman. And throughout all of these 29 characters, he never mentions Christ or the gospel. And they're going on a spiritual pilgrimage to get grace from the treasury of merit, you know, the saints die and they have extra goodness, more than they needed to get into heaven. I wish I was making all this up. And then they skim off the extra goodness, and they put it in a bank. They deposit it in a bank. If you have a Roman Catholic background, you know that I'm not making this up. And you're thinking, well, yeah, but that was in the 14th century where people were morons. No, that wasn't. You just saw Thomas Bradley, and they weren't morons, for one thing. And secondly, you still can buy an indulgence today if you're a Roman Catholic. You can use Visa, MasterCard, or American Express, even, and get time off purgatory, and, you know, all will be well. Where does that goodness come from? Well, when Mother Teresa died, she had more goodness than she needed. And so they skimmed it off. They were somehow able to separate it like a cream on milk. I don't know how they do it. It's amazing the way they do that. But they skim it off, and then you get to buy it. You get to make a withdrawal from the bank by buying an indulgence. These are the same people that call imputed righteousness a legal fiction. Help me with that picture. But and then you can get time off purgatory because you're just a meathead, you know. And the really spiritual people have extra goodness. They'll let you have it for a price. Chaucer thought that was not very good. And so he exposes that there. Wycliffe's really going to roll up his sleeves when he gets to that. Meanwhile, Wycliffe would come to the attention, probably through Thomas Bradwardine, who's already in, circle of the king. He's a chaplain for the king, right? He's been appointed to be archbishop. And probably he recommends this brilliant young man from Oxford, John Wycliffe, to go as a royal commissioner to a papal delegation where England and England's crown was being called to task by the Pope in Bruges and expected to pay a bunch of back forced tithes and taxes going all the way back to King John back in 1215. Wycliffe was worked up. He loved the common man. He came from common stock. He knew about the difficulties of trying to feed your family raising sheep or growing barley or whatever it was. And he cared a lot about the common man. So he doesn't want to see taxes increased, forced tithes by the church on those poor people in England. So he goes over there and defends England against being forced to pay this money to the Pope for somebody else's penance from, you know, a century and a half ago. And he wins out, and the king is very, very pleased with Wycliffe. And Wycliffe is getting more attention and more support. He's even getting the patronage, somebody protecting him and caring for him and seeing himself as Wycliffe's protector, of the most powerful noble in England at this time. This would be the third son of Edward III. And eventually, having so many sons, there's a couple more there, would lead to the War of the Roses and everything, and some generations later, cousins going at it. But John of Gaunt. And John of Gaunt would be a protector both of Wycliffe and of Chaucer in the years ahead here, and it would be very important to their ability to do what they were called to do. One of Wycliffe's favorite verses of the Bible was Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Wycliffe wrote a treatise. He wrote many, many things. There's lots of collections of his printed sermons and so forth. But he wrote Divine Dominion and Civil Dominion. He wrote a treatise on authority, on government, civil government, and on church government as well. And he made the emphasis that everybody is under God. No pope is above the word of God. No king is above the authority of the word of God. And any fudging on that is going to lead to injustice in the realm. And he was a master of using really helpful analogies because he was a common man. He grew up working with sheep. And he cared so much for the common man. He's a big, heady guy at Oxford, yes. But he'd leave his learning behind him when he presented the gospel to people. Listen to his reasoning here. If I lend you my horse on certain conditions and for a certain time, and you without authorization go beyond the contract and its terms, your possession of my horse is surely unjust. So then, God sticks like, you know, not taking your rental car back when you were supposed to, essentially. So then God stipulates with his servants for continual service, sets terms for use, and forbids abuse. There is no doubt that whoever abuses his power is in unjust possession of the goods of God without authorization, and therefore the Almighty, by the very fact, deprives him of his right. So Wycliffe is already saying that a king could be acting outside the boundaries of his sphere of authority, and others who have the influence and power need to pull that guy's rank, and certainly so within the church. So he's setting up for some very important things that would be developed further by Samuel Rutherford in 1644 and his Lex Rex, by Knox and some of the things that he wrote about the limitations of power on a monarch, and many, many other things there. Well, he said a lot about civil authority, but he said more, just like Chaucer, he said more about the abuses of canon law and papal authority. Lots more, because there was a lot more to say. This little quotation here gives you a window. You get a little peek into the abuses of the papacy in the 14th century, Gregory XI particularly here, and remembering that there's a great schism on, there's an Avignon papacy, there's popes that don't like each other at the same time, there's whole countries that are loyal to one pope and other countries that tend to be more loyal to another pope. And so you have all of this, all of Europe, which is supposed to be under the Holy Roman Emperor, is all fragmented and at war, in fact, England with France. And he says, a man may be reputed the vicar of Christ. That's what the pope called himself, the vicar of Christ, someone who serves vicariously for Christ, hence vicar. By all human solemnity, right, and reputation, and yet be a fearful devil. Strong language. Language that would have gotten him burned at the stake a couple decades or a decade before this, and, you know, a few decades later would have gotten him burned at the stake. But in the providence of God, he can speak like this freely. As is not beyond belief in the case of Gregory XI and his like. He can even name names, not be subtle. Chaucer was being subtle. He was wanting to be really careful. He liked that part of his anatomy between his shoulders and his chin. And he didn't want to get anything severed there. For if a man uses the tithes and goods of the English poor, you're going to see all the abuses here, listen, to marry off his nephew to an heiress, and supported the families of many of his kinfolk in worldly pomp, and bought his brother out of just imprisonment, and had many thousand men killed for worldly gain. Popes were always engaging in warfare with other Italian city-states, like King of Naples and all, and the papal lands, they wanted to expand them. They wanted to get more land for themselves, because land meant revenue, that meant income. So they engaged in wars, oftentimes. Sometimes the Pope heading out at the head of battle in armor, wielding a sword. Wycliffe's saying, what's this? What's the church doing owning land in the first place and being a landholder in the first place? Have many thousands of men killed for worldly gain and did not finally repent. Who can doubt that he was a perpetual heretic and never a head or member of Mother Church? I say that neither he nor anyone else is vicar of Christ unless he leaves worldly ways and imitates their conduct, and thus it is possible for a pretended bishop of Rome to be the head of the members of the devil, says Wycliffe. Powerful stuff. Gotta like this guy, don't you? He speaks his mind, and he doesn't know. We know by looking back at the history that he was fairly safe right at the moment saying he didn't know that. He's just speaking the truth and calling a spade a spade. Well, he knew that social reforms weren't going to cut it. Wycliffe knew that just decrying abuses in the church and decrying poverty and fixing of prices and all of the social problems that were all around him that led to so much poverty, certainly physical poverty for people, but spiritual poverty. That's what he really cared about. And he knew that it was not going to be fixed just by his influence in court and with John of Gaunt and with other civil leaders, nobles in the land, and even the king. That wasn't the real problem. Wycliffe understood that. And a plan began forming in John Wycliffe's mind, and that plan was a twofold plan. It was first, if the Pope is not the vicar of Christ, if he's actually this corrupt, and he tells us that he's infallible, that's true, wish I was making it up, and that he can't err. So any ruling the Pope has ever, and the collected popes have ever made, has to be true. And any interpretation of the Bible that the popes have made over the centuries has to be true. You don't need a vernacular Bible. See, in the medieval church, there was a theological reason why you didn't need a vernacular Bible. Why it was wrong to have a vernacular Bible, because the Pope was given all authority to interpret the Bible. So you don't need one. You don't need one in your life. You don't even need to read. You just go to church. You don't even need to understand what you hear in church. In Wycliffe's day, you went to church, and this is what you saw. Except that it was really fancy. You know, gold gilding, big hat. It was really cool stuff. And you saw the back of the priest. What did you hear? You might have heard really cool antiphonal singing. You know, beautiful stuff. In Latin, we're just out drenching and dagging sheep. You know, find out what dagging sheep is some other time. But it's not, you don't understand Latin. If you like the sound of that music ringing off the stone walls, so beautiful, but you don't understand a word of the psalm they're singing. And then all the stuff that the priest says is in Latin. That was actually a relief when they preached. Then you didn't understand it, you know. But unfortunately, they would break the rules, and friars would preach in the dialect to fleece you and to scare the stuffings out of you and get you to dig in your pockets and pay money. If your baby dies before it's baptized, it goes to limbo, at best probably hell. You better pay up. And people were terrified, and they would do whatever they could. And Wycliffe was really getting worked up. He was not happy about this. But there were lots of reasons not to follow through with this plan. It was a twofold plan. One is, I'm going to translate the Vulgate, the Latin Bible. Ironically, St. Jerome had translated it back in the 4th century into the vulgar language of the people, the language that the people spoke. That's why it's called the Vulgate. Vulgar, you know, that's what boys do after they drink a whole bunch of pop, right? They be vulgar. They have contests, being vulgar, you know, don't do that, guys. But common is what it means in Latin. So it's the common Bible. It's for the people to read. And then the medieval church had twisted that, done some backflips, and turned it into a sacred language that barred the common people from the book and cut them off from the book. Wycliffe's getting worked up. He says, we're going to translate it into Middle English. Now, the problem is Middle English was not one unified language, you know, lexicon, dictionary, you know, grammar. It was a conglomerate. It had Anglo-Saxon in it. It had Celt in it. It had Norman French in it. It had a bunch of German Teutonic-sounded stuff in it. And it was made up of a whole bunch of different languages. Actually, why English is such the quintessence of multi-ethnic language today. That's why people want to come from all over the globe to come here. You know, we have 1 million words in English. You know how many words they had in Chinook jargon right around here? You know, right in your neighborhood? I mean, you know, back in 1853 down here at the Wallace House, you know, Chinook jargon when they trade with an Indian? At the apex of that language, 500 words. We got 1 million words. Why is that? Because it's God in His providence brought all these other languages together into English. It's a marvelous language. But in Wycliffe's day, it was still very crude, and there were different dialects of it. You know, like today, we think when we hear somebody from Mississippi, we think they speak a different... They're not speaking English. That's something else. But it was a much more extreme dialect then. You would not probably understand the local Middle English up in Yorkshire, where Wycliffe's from the East Midland dialect that they would have spoken on the street when you're buying bread or sausage in Oxford or down in London. That was the language that was spoken in most of the centers down south, you know, around London, Oxford, Cambridge, that region. So you're thinking, there's a lot of reasons not to do this. You translate the Bible into that dialect, what about all the other people that don't speak that or read that dialect? And other people would say, well, Wycliffe, but nobody reads around here. You know, only the well-trained nobles read. Or we people here at Oxford read. So you translate the Bible into the language of the people, you're wasting your time. They can't read. Wycliffe says, that's part of the plan. I'm going to send out my students. In fact, I'm already having my students here at Oxford. Can you imagine? Put yourself there. You're one of those students. You young man in the room here. You're sitting in there, and Wycliffe says, young man, we got a plan. I want you to take Romans 8 tonight, okay? Go home. I want you to walk along the street, buy some sausage, get some bread, talk to people on the street, talk to the muckraker, cleaning up the horse potty in the street. There's lots of that. Talk to that guy. Listen to what he talks like. And then go home, and I want you to translate from the Vulgate Romans 8. Okay? And then I want you to go in and let's take a look at John 3. Would you do John 3 tonight? But go in the street. What do they sound like? And then go translate that. So he's already working with these people, and then he's sending out. And it's phenomenal. The number of people. After Wycliffe's death, this is like a decade after Wycliffe's death, one of the bishops in England, Catholic bishops, in frustration said, if you meet two people on a road in England, one of them's sure to be a Lollard, a follower of John Wycliffe. They ended up getting called Lollards. Nobody's sure why. It's like Huguenot. Nobody's sure why. You can earn a PhD, come up with a new theory, but nobody knows for sure. Lollard, there's lots of theories. Probably the best one is that in Latin, lolium is a type of weed. And if you have the wheat and the tares in the King James would be weeds. And so most of these terms would be derisive terms, like Christian. You know, that was a derisive term. You know, who'd want to be a follower of Christ? He got crucified on a cross, right? So Lollard was a derisive term, probably meaning, again, there's some other theories, but probably meaning you're a weed. You're not wheat. You're not really one of those who's going to be harvested and go to heaven on the final day. Yeah, there's another obstacle. They see John Wycliffe, this guy named Johann Gutenberg, you know, that's going to be born in some, you know, like 50, 60 years from now in Germany, and he's going to come up with a movable type printing. He's not born yet. So you're going to translate the Bible, and you're going to teach everybody to read in England, right? And then you're going to get copy. You're going to have to write fast because you don't have any way of transmitting it. Everything is stacked against him. Why do this? But Ted does not slow Wycliffe down one bit. And he keeps going. The Bible was everything. The Bible in the language of the people. What's it going to sound like in Wycliffe's Bible? Well, let's see. I'm going to have you do Matthew 8 tonight, okay? So you're going to come back and you're going to take the Latin Vulgate and you're going to translate it into the vernacular, the language that the people speak on the street. What does that sound like? It sounds sort of like this. And Jesu steng up into a little ship, his disciples swear in him. And lo, a great stirring was amada in the sea, so that the little ship was healed with wowies. But he slept there. And his disciples come and meet him, and receiving him, and say, Lord, sour, sweet perishing. And so forth it goes. That's what it would have sounded like, but again, that's a localized deal. So he had to train all these young men. He says, well, I know you guys are from all over. I was from Yorkshire. We don't speak East Midland dialect there. But I want you not to, I don't want you to think just translate the Bible into East Midland dialect. I want you to think vernacular, wherever that is. And guess what else is happening? This will segue into John Huss here in a few minutes. I gotta go. And that is, it was in one of the great advantages to Latin was it meant that learning was multinational and multi language. So at Oxford, maybe you were at the Metropolis of Letters and University of Paris, Cambridge, or a number of other places around Europe, Bologna, other universities, the University of Milan, and all. You could go from any country. Yep. How about Prague? University of Prague. You could be from Bohemia. Do we have any Czechs in the room tonight? No? You could be there, and you could decide, your parents might decide, we want you to go study at Oxford under Thomas Bradwardine or John Wycliffe or something. And so, eventually, Wycliffe would be made the master of Balliol College, right up there with Richard Dawkins. He used to be at Balliol College. That's one of those ironies, isn't it? But Earl Grey did too. So the T, that's a good thing. And then you economists in the room, Adam Smith was a professor at Balliol College too later. But you could come from Prague. So Wycliffe's looking out, he's thinking big. He's not thinking local. He's thinking big. I mean, he is thinking local too. But he's thinking, I've got these young men over here from Prague. I want you to get this theory down. The theory is you go back to your people and you translate the Bible into their language. And it happens to be we're going to do that in Middle English right now. But you go back and you do that there. And then you teach the people how to read. And you give them the Bible in their own language. So they don't have to be enchained and enslaved by the error, superstition, and the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. That's holding them in bondage. So Wycliffe's favorite term for the Bible was the law of Christ. That's what he called it. And he wrote a treatise on this in 1378. All of his treatises are really passionate. He's got so much to say so fast. He's got to get it down. Of the truth of the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is a day when the Roman Catholic Church believed that where your authority was, well, sure, the Bible, you know, that's one of them. But you've got the Bible, and you've got the councils, the decisions of the various councils down through the centuries, and you've got the papal supremacy, what the Pope says right now. You've got the magisterium. It's got to be good if it sounds like that, right? The magisterium is all the collected teachings down through the centuries, everything. The councils, the popes, everything, all together. Those are equal authorities to the Bible. And Wycliffe says, and they contradict themselves all the time. We got four popes excommunicating each other. How's that working? No, we got one authority. And that's the Word of God, he says in there. Holy Scriptures are the Word of God, and Christ is the author of them, Wycliffe said. The Lord Jesus Christ is in all the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, to reject the Scriptures is to reject Jesus, Wycliffe said. He sought to prove three things in this treatise. No quiz at the end here, but you might want to remember these. The Holy Bible is free from all error and contradiction. This sounds like the fundamentals. Sounds like G. Grassamation, wrote this or something. Secondly, the Bible is the yardstick by which all doctrines, dogmas, and teachings are to be judged. If it's in contradiction to the Bible, throw it out. It's gone. If a pope said it, and it's in contradiction to the Bible, I don't care how much he tells you he's fallible, or he's infallible, he's fallible. Throw it out. Lastly, the Bible is the Word of God and directs him to salvation in Christ. Every man should have it made available to him. Those were the pillars that he was doing. Well, this set Wycliffe up to take on many of the theological problems of the church, the doctrines of the church. One of those was indulgences, of course, and we've already mentioned that, so I'll go very quickly here. But feigned indulgences, he says, will then a man shrink from acts of licentiousness of fraud if he believes that soon after, but with the aid of a little money bestowed on friars, an active absolution? You know, you'll have your sins remitted. An active absolution from the crime he has committed may be obtained. And then prelates deceive men by feigned indulgences or pardons and rob them cursedly of their money. Men be great fools that buy these bowls of pardon so dear. So he's upset with them selling them, but he's saying, people, keep your wallet in your pocket. You're great fools if you buy those things too. It takes two to make that exchange. Stop listening to them because they're telling you lies. Learn to read the Bible. I'll help you. And I've got a bunch of students who'll help you too. So that you don't listen to their lies, and keep your wallet in your pocket. Don't think that you can buy something with money that you cannot. So that's going to, some of Wycliffe's friends are going to be a little bit upset about that. Some of those in high places. The English clergy that were English liked Wycliffe to a certain extent. You know, because they don't like the French clergy. But lots of the clergy in England were French. For example, the Bishop of London at that time, he'd eventually be the Bishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was a man named Courtenay. He was a Frenchman. So you've got right smack dab in the middle of the Hundred Years' War, you've got a guy in London who is a French-leaning, French Pope-leaning, Avignon Papacy-leaning guy. So lots of problems here. And some of those really began to come after him, as we'll see in a moment here. He said, the consecrated host, which is the bread and the wine, the consecrated elements in the Lord's Supper, which we see on the altar, is neither Christ nor any part of him. You know, this is going to be a big deal in the Protestant Reformation, but Wycliffe was all over it here. But the efficacious sign of him. No pilgrim upon earth is able to see Christ in the consecrated host with the bodily eyes, but by faith. But as the followers of the old law were warned against worshipping images like God, so ought Christians to be warned that they do not worship that which the moderns call accidents and the early church called bread and wine, as if they were the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. You know, these were leading edge attacks that Wycliffe was making. Virtually nobody was taking on transubstantiation. You know, the priest comes there and he says, hoc est corpus meum. And what did the peasant hear? Hocus pocus. That's what they thought. Whoa, magic tricks. So let's go to church. You know, and he's going to actually change the bread into the body of Jesus. And this is really going to be cool. We're going to see the wine. They never got to drink the wine. The priest always saved the rest for him back room. But they got the bread. That's all. Wycliffe's worked up about this, and he thinks it's something that needs to stop. It's enslaving people. Not freeing them by the power of the gospel. He could be funny sometimes too. He was in earnest, so he's not, using laughter like Chaucer, but he says, do not let friars to householders, and people with their wine barrels in the basement and stuff. Do not let friars into your wine cellars for fear they will bless every barrel and chase the wine into blood. He street preached sometimes and would try to help people see that this is all really a great big joke. But you're the one the joke is on. So you've got to stop playing along with it. But let us not be sure of the Lord's mercy. And, again, because there was so much presumption in that sacramental system. Hey, if I go to church, even though I don't understand a word that was said, and I pay the money, get the indulgence, I'll do all this stuff, go on pilgrimage, I'm good to go. I've got it covered. So much presumption with that. But let us not be so sure of the Lord's mercy that we heap sin upon sins. Neither say we while we are young. This is for you young people in the room. Let us follow our desires. And in the end, when old, repent from our sins. For the Lord is merciful. It's his job. He shall not remember our sins. Wycliffe says, don't think that way. When you're freed from sin, you're freed from the power of something that kills you. That's good. It's like saying, boy, I was poisoned. But I'm hoping next week I'm going to just go over and drink a little more poison. It'll be so much fun. No, it'll kill you. Wycliffe knew that. Lord Jesus. And so he would bring doctrine, and then he'd bring doxology together, which is so key to holding off the devil's stratagem. It won't happen if you are keeping the truths of the doctrines of the gospel uncorrupted, and if you're on your knees and on your face in gratitude and love for the grace, the beam of grace, Jesus, who has saved us. Lord Jesus, turn us to you, and then we shall be turned. Notice how he gets the ordo salutis, theologians call it, the order of the events of salvation, the various elements of salvation. All it takes, you can use the same terminology. All you have to do is just invert them. You know, like, yes, you need to be sanctified. Yes, you need to be justified. And now your sanctification is a condition of your justification. That's what Finney did. That's what John Wesley did and others. That's what some are doing today, making our good works a contingency deal. And they turn us away from fixing our eyes on Jesus and make us inspectors of our own fruit every day. And on good days, we're going to be proud. And on what should be the rest of the time, which is most of the time, we should be in utter despair. Right? Don't look to your good works. They're filthy rags. Look to Jesus and his good works, his perfect righteousness imputed to us. That's the ground of doxology. That's the thing that's going to keep us from being the patsies of the devil in things coming up. And I'm winding down here real quickly here. But Wycliffe, like his mentor, his spiritual mentor, Thomas Bradwardine, writes a case, the case of God against Pelagius. Again, he has a good sense of humor. And, you know, Pelagius is going to lose if it's God against Pelagius, right? Pelagius was an Englishman, by the way. Most people don't realize that, but he was from England, came in the 400s to Milan first, and he heard Augustine, you know, praying, you know, grant what you, you know, command what you will, but grant what you command. Command what you will, but grant what you command. That is to say, it's going to have to be all of grace. You're going to have to do it, start to finish. Command whatever you will, Lord, that's fine. But you're going to have to pick me up and enable me to obey. And Pelagius says, whoa, 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 no, 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 no. That's not right. If he commands it, you must be able. So if he says believe, you must of your own free will be able to believe. If he says follow me, you must of your own free will be able to follow. And so forth. He interpreted the Bible in its most implied fashion, and ignored the explicit passages that tell you you can't do any of those things. So anyway, Wycliffe says, commenting on Romans chapter 8, 28, 30, says this predestination is the principal gift of God. That's Wycliffe would call predestination the principal grace. It's not the core ecclesia. Christ is the core ecclesia, the heart of the church. Christ is the heart of the church. But predestination is the doctrine on which so many other doctrines get their traction. If we don't get that right, there's so many others we're not going to get right. And that's happening in the church today, even in the Reformed church. People who say they believe in Reformed theology are changing the terminology now, some. And they're saying that they believe in covenantal predestination. I don't know if you've heard that yet, but to your ears, it's coming. It's being talked about. Covenantal predestination means that predestination was for the group. It's for the church, the whole church. And there's no real distinction between a visible and invisible church. It's for everybody. And if you are a member in the visible church, if you've had the signs and seals in the church and you're here, then you are predestined. You're justified. Your sins have been remitted. Many of these people will now say, even Roman Catholics would say this, but now some Reformed people would say, baptize your baby, and they have all saving graces in their baptism. And, or I should say, but, that's a really big one. But if they don't add their faith and their obedience, they will forfeit all saving benefits. Covenant predestination, a lot of people don't want you to know this, but I want you to know this, means that you're predestined in the group, you're justified in the group, your sins are remitted in the group, And as long as you stay in the group, the visible church, and as long as you go through the motions of the visible church, you're safe. Be sanctifying yourself by staying in the church. But if you don't add your faith and your obedience, you will forfeit all those things. Huge problem. Huge problem. Wycliffe saw it coming. Since it cannot be present without being present at the first moment of existence of the predestinate, it follows what is commonly said of grace, that this is the principal grace. It can never be lost, since it is the basis of glory and bliss, which equally cannot be lost. Long before. Well, Wycliffe had lots of trials. I don't have time to go into them. I'm going to stop here. But Wycliffe was brought to trial, literally, about four times. And providentially delivered every time. He said, unless a man be purified first by trials and sorrows, he may not come to the sweetness of God's love. I have a novel, it's a big controversy right now at PNR, but it's going to be a young adult, and it's already done, and it's on Wycliffe. And I finished it like 2.5 years ago, but it's been kind of gotten clogged in the works. But you can read about those trials and the exciting things that happened to Wycliffe there. Preservation. John of Gaunt comes walking in with soldiers and escorts Wycliffe out of his trial there by the Bishop of London. And another time, the Queen Mother, Anne of Bohemia, young woman. She was a princess of the King of Bohemia, and she's betrothed to Richard II of England. And she comes over, and guess what she's got under her arm? Czech translations of Wycliffe's sermons. And she's an earnest Christian. She comes over, and she and her mother are going to see to getting Wycliffe delivered from another trial. And then there's going to be an earthquake. When no human agency would step up, they have an earthquake. The Lord has an earthquake and delivers him from that. So it's called the Earthquake Synod. They don't have earthquakes in England. All this, the stone structures would be piles of rubble if they did. But God sent an earthquake and delivered Wycliffe there too. We'll go quickly here. Wycliffe would finally be barred, though, from teaching at Oxford, but he'd already implemented, and he was the master, by the grace of God, of replicating himself. So all these other guys went around, and they looked for, who can I disciple? Who can I help translate with these guys out here that are translating? And then send them out and teach people to read and copy it. Oh, we want the whole Bible, but we have to hand copy it. So get them John 3, get them Romans 8, get them get it in their hands. And so he's replicating. He goes back to his little parish in Lutterworth. As a Catholic priest, when he was a boy, he was given a benefice. And it was a little tiny town, Lutterworth. And engineer types in here know that the founder, the British tell us this anyway, the founder of the inventor of the jet engine was from Lutterworth. But so the Brits say. But he goes back there at St. Mary's Lutterworth and preaches the gospel in that parish, pastors his flock. And he has a stroke in the pulpit in 1384. They carry him out the Wycliffe door, it's called today. This is a little tiny door off the side of the chancel. Most parish churches in the Middle Ages didn't have one of those. They carried him out. He survived for a few days, and then he passed away. He was buried in the chancel of St. Mary's. You see it there. Inside the church. And I'll save for John Huss. What's going to happen to him? He's dead. He's in heaven. He's with Jesus. But the Catholic Church at the Council of Constance, it does not want his bones to rest in peace. And they're going to come after him decades after his life is over in this world. Wycliffe was finally Christ-centered. He was Christological. Everywhere he turned, he's looking for Jesus. In that book, The Law of Christ, every page, he wanted to find the Lord Jesus. Oh, everlasting love, prayer of Wycliffe again. Inflame my mind to love God, that it burn not except to his callings. Oh, good Jesus, who else could give to me what I feel from you? And then finally, our parting shot for all of us here, and this is the doctrine that Satan wants to corrupt most. He'll come at it from various angles along the way, but this is what he's after. Trust wholly in Christ. He doesn't want you to trust wholly in Christ. He doesn't mind if you trust in Christ and the sacraments of the Catholic Church, and your efforts, your good works, your church attendance, your being a good parent, your whatever it may be, you fill in the blank. Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by His righteousness. You have the active and passive obedience of Jesus there. He bore our guilt and punishment on the cross, paying fully the debt. It is finished. The Father is propitiated. He looks at me with all of my sin. Who does He see? He sees Jesus. My debt's paid. He imputes to me His perfect righteousness, so that when God looks at me, or you, if you are a believer in Jesus, He doesn't see your sins. He doesn't see the sinful thoughts you've had while we've been talking this last little while here. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You are never more righteous before God than you are right now. That's an astonishing thought. In your standing before God, you will never be more righteous than you are now, because you are complete in Jesus. His forgiveness is yours. His righteousness is yours by faith in Him. If you are not a believer in Jesus tonight, flee to the cross. Believe in Jesus. Trust wholly in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this great saint that You raised up, Your servant. We thank You that we can think about his life and think about the sacrifices he was willing to make to bring the gospel of Jesus to everybody. We pray that we would have that kind of zeal, that we would not care about our agendas, not care about our reputation, not care about our life, but care about those who are lost and perishing, knowing and loving the Lord Jesus and being loved by Him. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for being our atoning sacrifice perfectly. Thank You for being our perfect righteousness. We bless You and pray that You bless the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.